our study of the 13th chapter, of course, following on the heels of the 12th chapter, the writer is talking about a practical application of how we are to live, how we are to change from the way that the world lives. And Paul uses the word transformed in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. As he continues through this chapter, he says, beginning in verse 9 through the end of the chapter, how we are to treat one another, the attitudes that we are to have toward one another. And in the latter part of the 12th chapter, he talks about vengeance and how that we're not to seek vengeance on our own. And then in the first several verses of the 13th chapter, he talks about our relationship to civil law. And I want to hook on to that. We didn't get finished with that. And talk about that just a little bit farther. But in order to do that, I want to read verses 1 through 7. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. In these verses, the writer said, "Let every man be in subjection to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. And the powers that be are ordained of God. Therefore, he that resisteth the power withstandeth the ordinance of God. And they that withstand shall receive to themselves judgment. For rulers are not a terror to the good work, but to the evil. And wouldest thou have no fear of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, an avenger for wrath to him that doeth evil. Therefore ye must needs be in subjection, not only because of the wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause ye pay tribute also, for they are ministers of God's service, attending continually upon this very thing. Render to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Now, in these verses, the writer again is talking about our relationship to civil law. Christians, we do not live in isolation, as we talked about last time. We have a fit in the society in which we live, and as such, we have a responsibility to those who govern the society in which we live. And so, in these verses, we talk about our responsibilities to civil government. We looked at these passages in prefacing some of the things that we talked about last week to note that indeed the Bible addresses that subject rather extensively. To note that we do indeed have a responsibility to civil government, even to pray for those who are in positions of power, with full recognition that it is God who rules in the kingdoms of men. And therefore, our prayers on their behalf can cause God to exercise His providence that we might live a quiet and tranquil life, even in the societies in which we live. Now, I've said that, didn't say that last time, simply because we want to emphasize that though God rules in the kingdoms of men, we cannot minimize His providence in response to our prayers on behalf of civil government. And so, I'm pleased often to hear many of you pray on behalf of those who rule our country and countries around the world, that we might continue to enjoy peace and tranquility. We need to do that. But that does not usurp our relationship or responsibility to civil law. Now, we talked in our last study about the relationship of Jews and Gentiles to civil law, and in particular, to Roman law. We discussed how that the Romans had the Jews in subjection, and the Jews, of course, thought that at one point they would be released from the rule of Roman law. Gentiles who became Christians, it would seem, felt that Jesus was their king, and so they ought not be in submission to any other king. But I want you to remember these two passages as we elaborate on our relationship to law. Where law violates the law of God, we cannot be in subjection to law. Paul said we must obey God rather than men. We see that exemplified not only in the New Testament
with the examples of the New Testament apostles and prophets, but also in Old Testament times, as we see Daniel disputing the Babylonian law and refusing to live by it in reference to King Darius, as he had made command that or Nebuchadnezzar, that you cannot ask anything of anybody other than the king. And Daniel continued to pray at the appointed times, just like he had always done. But be subject means that we're not in the position to take a stand against the existence of civil authority. This is something that God has ordained. Now, I want to pass on beyond that and note in verses 3 and 4 that civil government does indeed bear the sword. I want you to look that they have the right to exercise God's vengeance upon the evildoer. And that sword is not designed just to look at. It's there for a reason. They bear the sword, even to take life. And we've noted how that God has authorized the death penalty for certain practices, even under the law. And we want to be very much aware of that, and that just quit operating. Now, isn't that? There it goes. All right. Verse 5, there are two motives why we should be in subjection to civil law. Number one, for the cause of wrath. As we've noted in verse 4, those who are in position of civil authority do not bear the sword in vain. Now, if you don't want to be afraid of civil law, then keep civil law. Isn't that simple? If you don't want to always be looking back over your shoulder, then do what is right, and we won't have that problem. But for conscience' sake, the Christian must obey the authorities to have a clear conscience. When you knowingly and deliberately do the thing that is wrong, it ought to bother you. And that's what we see in verse 5. Now, in verse 6, we didn't talk about verse 6, at least not very much, I don't recall. But the application in verse 6, as it says, for this cause ye pay tribute also, for they are ministers of God's service, attending continually upon this very thing. Those who are in position of authority, who have the responsibility to keep civil order, have to be supported. And so that's where our tax dollars come in, isn't it, Terry? Our tax dollars pay for those who are in this position. Render to all their dues, and that means you have to pay taxes. They paid taxes during New Testament times. They paid taxes during Old Testament times, as we see that Solomon raked in taxes from a whole lot of people to make his kingdom the richest in the history of the nation of Israel. But the Lord taught that we must pay taxes. You remember in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, when the Pharisees came to Jesus and they asked him, is it lawful to pay tribute unto Caesar or not? And he asked for a coin and said, whose picture is on the coin? And they said, Caesar's. And he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. We have to pay taxes. And that sometimes rubs us a little bit. But custom to whom custom? We've seen and talked about, I believe we did last week, a little bit about those customs that exist in certain places and how that sometimes we must be in subjection to those customs. Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. As the Apostle Peter writes, and again addressing this topic in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 makes an interesting statement in verses 13 through verse 17, as he addresses again the subject of the ordinances of those who are in positions of civil authority. As he discusses that in some detail, then in verse 17, he says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. I believe we did talk about that briefly last time. To note that there may be those that we have no respect for as far as their judgment may be concerned, or as far as their personal life may be concerned. But we have to have regard for the place that they hold. And we used the military in our last discussion to talk about how that there may be an ungodly man who is your superior, but still you have to respect him because of his position and pay honor to him because of his rank. Now, I want to pause with that and ask if there are any questions at this point. Comment, Richard. True. That's the whole point of these verses. That's right. It's sinful. That's right. Any other comment or question? All right. These next few verses. Verse 7. Well, I want to read verse 7. Or verse 8, rather. It says, "Owe no man anything save to love one another. For he that loveth his neighbor hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is summed up in this word, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law." Lots of things in that that we want to talk about, especially as we begin in verse 8 when he says, "Owe no man anything." I've talked with some in time past that simply said that you can't buy anything until you have the money to pay for it. Well, now that won't work. The Lord is not in Matthew 20 or Matthew chapter 5, nor is Paul here in Romans chapter 13, saying that you cannot enter into an agreement or that you cannot place yourself under any obligation. That's not the point. Let me illustrate. When you sign up your home to receive electricity from Southern California Edison, when you make that agreement, you understand that when you use X amount of electricity, you owe the company X amount of dollars, isn't that right? For providing you that service. When this text tells us, "Owe no man anything," does that mean you can't enter into that obligation with Southern California Edison? Well, of course not. But Jesus is simply making a point in Matthew, the 5th chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 37, he said, "Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, for thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your speech be yea, yea, nay, nay. And whatsoever is more than these is of the evil one." I was talking with you earlier, Dale, about how that context determines and answers a lot of questions. In the context of Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, we'll notice first of all that the Sermon on the Mount is made to those not necessarily who are simply under the law, but rather it is made to everybody. Now, I understand that Jesus was revealing the Sermon on the Mount, as it were, to a specific crowd that came and sat with him in verse 1. But the things that he has to say is not just applicable to that group of people. In the context of Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. As we see a number of times, he said, "Ye have heard that it was said." This is what you've heard. But here, in fact, is what I want you to do. Now, I want you to open your Bibles to this context. I want to get this one open because I have something marked that I want to call to your attention. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verse 20, look there with me, if you would, please. Before he begins this series of "Ye have heard that it was said," in verse 20, Jesus said, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." Is Jesus just talking to this group that is at his feet at the mount? No. How do we know that? He begins the sermon by talking about terms of entrance into the kingdom. And I want you to look as he concludes this sermon in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, in verse 21, familiar text, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." And then he elaborates verses 22 through verse 23. Underscore in your mind, there's no way that Jesus could simply be talking to those who were gathered round about him on the mount. Here Jesus is legislating those things necessary for entrance into the kingdom, that their righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now granted, the scribes and the Pharisees may so have taught. "Ye have heard," verse 21, chapter 5, "that it was said to them of old, Thou shalt not kill." Well, granted, the law said, "Thou shalt not kill." Now we understand that even in the law was not simply talking about the taking of life. But even in the law, as we've illustrated the number of times in this study of Romans chapter 13, that the discussion had to do with murder. Therefore, we wouldn't find the consequences of certain sins being death. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not simply talking about the taking of life, but thou shalt not murder. Now, what would lead one to the overt act of murder in the Sermon on the Mount? Look, if you will, at verse 22. He said, "But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, thou shalt be in danger of the council. For whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of the hell of fire." And then he begins to discuss how that we are to resolve things. Is Jesus just saying it's wrong to murder? All right. He is not just commenting or giving a divine commentary on the Old Testament. Jesus is talking about terms necessary to entrance into the kingdom. "Here's what I say unto you." Now, keeping that thought in mind, you'll notice in verse 27, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And Jesus said, "You're not to look upon a woman to lust after her." And in verse 33, "You've heard it said, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths." In verse 34, he continues, "But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by the heaven, for it is the throne of God." And he elaborates on some illustrations that are appropriate. But then in verse 37, "But let your speech be yea, yea, nay, nay. And whatsoever is more than these is of the evil one." Now in the context of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus again, "This is what I say unto you." When he said, "Let your speech be yea, yea, nay, nay," complements, I believe, what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8 when he says, "Owe no man anything." Very simply, if you enter into a contract with somebody, if you place yourself under obligation to somebody, you do what you say you will do. Now, question. We were talking about your electric bill and entering into an agreement with the Southern California Edison that when this is sent to you in the mail, you will pay your bill. That's what you've agreed to, right? Now, when you pay your bill, everything's good, on time, Southern California is satisfied, do you owe Southern California Edison? No, no. But let's suppose you just say, "I'm going to let you just continue to supply me electricity, and I'm not going to pay for it." Now, do you owe? You do. You see, it's not a matter of entering into an obligation. It's doing what you've said you will do, you see. Now, when you enter into an obligation, when Paul said, "Owe no man anything," he's simply making the point that you pay what you've agreed to pay and you meet that obligation promptly. Because if you don't, then you've defaulted on what you said you would do. Isn't that simple?
fairly early on that people were lending, and they referred to it as usury. They were lending at huge interest rates and things like that. And one of the definitions of this word, though, and I'm not sure that it applies to this word or this particular context, is to don't be behind on your payments type thing. If they were to enter into one of these usury type arrangements, then they would get behind no matter what. I mean, I think he's also saying, to a certain extent, be wise in the way that you invest or use your money or things like that.
Well, certainly, yeah. I think we see in Nehemiah chapter 6, I believe, where the nation of Israel, in order to pay their taxes, as it were, some of them did not have, and they had entered into these arrangements of usury, even to the extent of offering their sons and daughters as collateral. And Nehemiah severely rebuked them because they did that. He said, leave off the usury. They were mistreating their brethren. And restore what you have taken. And Nehemiah offers himself as an illustration of that. The king, Artaxerxes, I believe, had commissioned him to return to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem and had provided him with certain payment for that. And Nehemiah was willing then to take that which was his and to share that with the people. Of course, the people had not done that. And Nehemiah, like I said, severely rebuked them for that. John? Well, that's right. I mean, there are consequences to not meeting our obligations. But moreover, there are consequences before God. And we need to recognize that. All right, any questions or comments just here? Yes, David? All right.
And I think it's a little bit of a mixture here. And the main point is it says, don't want nothing except to love one another. And I think that's really the main emphasis, is to love one another. Because all the laws that he reads off after that, if you love a person, you're not going to cut it. You're not going to commit adultery with the one out there. All that, if you love them, those laws.
All right, that's right. And let me plug this into the overall context one more time. It's a part of this transformation that must take place. And there is a way that the world lives, and there, of course, is a separate way that those of us who are Christians are supposed to live. And that's discussed specifically beginning in verse 9 of the previous chapter with the point that you've just established. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. In love of the brethren, verse 10, be tenderly affectioned one to another. And he elaborates on the characteristics of that. Now, regarding vengeance in the latter part of the 12th chapter. Civil authority is the one that is to be God's minister for vengeance. Those that, and I perhaps ought to word that a little bit differently, those who operate as agents of civil authority. Sometimes we just draw a big circle and call that government. And that may not necessarily be true. When we think of those who serve as agents of civil authority, these are those that God has authorized to bear the sword, and they do not bear it in vain. All right? And as we look further, owe no man anything save to love one another. And then he illustrates again with this attitude that we ought to have one toward another as a result of this transformation that takes place. Okay, anything else? All right. As you pointed out, David, the latter part of verse 8, love your neighbor and you fulfill the law. Well, that's not a new concept. You remember back over again when Jesus was being interrogated in a way that the Jews thought might cause him to be accused. The question was, what is the first and the greatest commandment? And how did Jesus respond? Love your neighbor. No, that wasn't the first one. The first one. All right, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. So if you love your neighbor as yourself, then how are you going to treat him? All right, all right. You treat him like you're going to treat yourself. That's right. Now these illustrations, David, verse 9, when he discusses, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is summed up in this word, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, in recognizing that, in the text of Matthew 22, what did Jesus say about these first two things, loving God and loving your neighbor? All right, the whole law and the prophet hangs on these two things. That's what he's saying here. Yeah, that's exactly the point. Now,
love your neighbor is all the way back to Leviticus 19. But the word there includes love of the same kind. So that was love your neighbor and talking about Israelites. We're over in Jesus.
Okay, all right. Well, that's a good point. I'd not noted the distinction between the Old Testament text there and the New Testament regarding the word.
Yeah.
Different word.
Yeah.
Of course, that's translated the Old Testament into the Septuagint. Yeah, from Hebrew. Okay, that's interesting. I hadn't thought about that. Any other comment or question? All right, let's look just a little further in this paragraph. When he talks about these commands in verse 9, of course we see that each of these commandments is not just simply, from the Sermon on the Mount, not just simply, thou shalt not commit adultery, but it entails looking upon a woman to lust after her, and so forth. Thou shalt not kill, that is, thou shalt not commit murder, and you have to be careful of the attitude that you have, that if allowed free rein, would result in murder. And of course, it's all summed up, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then the amplification of that in verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Now, again, as we set that in context, we're noting how we're to treat each other. This transformation that makes us different from those round about us, and of course, that is a deliberate changing of the way that we think. Now again, those of you that are in our Wednesday night study of the book of Galatians, wasn't this the problem? And here we see it existent even within the church. Go like that. You remember what we studied in the Galatian letter in the 5th chapter, the problem over circumcising Gentiles and the division that caused among brethren in these Galatian churches. And then in verse 13 of chapter 5, he said, for ye, brethren, were called for freedom, only use not your freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but through love be servants one to another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. They weren't treating each other right. And there's the lesson. Love one another as you should, and that way you will treat them right. Any questions or comments just here? You all are awful quiet this morning. Now, these exhortations that actually began in the 12th chapter to change the way that you live, we see in verse 11 through the end of this chapter, the writer giving them a motivation to live that way. In verse 11, and this knowing, the season that already it is time for you to awake out of sleep, for now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk becomingly as in the day, not in reveling, and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh, to fulfill the lust thereof. Now again, context. Here's the way the world lives. Here's how you're supposed to live. And what is it that ought to be a motivation to you? The end is nearer than it was. And with each day that passes, we need to understand that. The end is nearer than it was. Now, that as a motivation to them ought to be a motivation to us. Often I hear people that are growing older say that we have a greater consciousness now of the brevity of life than we did when we were a teenager. Now think about that. What's that suggesting to us? Most of you, no doubt, when you turned 50, saw yourself kind of go over the hill, as the expression describes. And that ought to have a tendency to cause us to think about things a little bit, at least, more soberly, because salvation is nearer than it was. We don't have as much time as we once had. And as that day approaches, it ought to be sobering as to how we should live. The Apostle Peter raised the same question in 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, there were those who, in a very erroneous way, had a misconception about how things had always been. And their view was that things are always going to continue just like they are now, because that's the way it's always been. And Peter said, that's just not so. In verse 5, he said, "For this they willfully forget, that there were heavens from of old, and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water by the word of God, by which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens that now are, and the earth by the same word, have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Now, if you know that, is it going to make a difference in how you live? If you think you have a perpetual lease on life, the change, the transformation that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 12, are you going to be thinking about that as soberly? No, thank you. I thought no one was going to answer. In verse 8, he says, of 2 Peter 3, "But forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Any of you ever heard that misquoted? Oh, yes. Some think that this says 1,000 years is, and they start counting it up, and that's not what it says. It says one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. Now, what's being taught in this? The Lord is timeless. When He makes a promise, time is not going to undo it. Well, what has He promised? What has He promised? Verse 7. Verse 10. Judgment. There is a day coming. Now, just because it hasn't come yet doesn't mean it's not coming. In verse 9, he said, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to youward, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up." I'm going to assume that all in this audience understands that he's talking about the destruction of all that is. He's not talking about the renovation of this earth that's going to eventually inhabit a certain number of people for 1,000 years. In verse 11, "Seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But according to His promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now again, let us underscore, He's not talking about renovating this physical earth and giving us the opportunity to start all over at least for 1,000 years. Hold that thought. David, go ahead. Well, that's right. The question that Peter asked, if you know all of this, then what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness? How ought you to live? Now, I have for a long time, no doubt you have noticed it in our studies and preaching, emphasized the list that occurs so many times in Scripture about putting on and putting off. Things that have characterized your past that better not characterize your present. If so, that will dramatically affect your future. You see, this putting on and putting off is not something that's just fictitious or something that you might ought to just think about. It's something you must do. And the apostle in writing to these in Rome is spending some time with that as well in verse 12. He says, the night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. There's a way that characterizes the world, and you can't live like that. Let's look at some of these lists. Begin, if you will, in the 1 Corinthian letter. We'll not necessarily take the time to discuss all of these in great detail. I think you see the point. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Don't have that one on the board. Paul writes, or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Here's what you were. Now, can you keep on living that way? Now, I want you to look at this passage and underscore in your mind that these in Corinth were never authorized to live that way. Now the reason I said that is that there are those who believe that if you engage in some of these things before you become a Christian, that somehow that liberates you to continue the practice of some of these things after you've become a Christian. Specifically, that if you're married and you divorce for an unlawful reason, anything other than fornication, and then you remarry, and then you're baptized, that somehow that just validates where you are now. And that's not so. What we see in this text is these in Corinth, before they were washed, justified, and sanctified, are identified as being fornicators and adulterers. And bless your heart, friend, that tells us that these in Corinth were obligated by God concerning these very things before they became Christians. And when they became Christians, God expected them to live a different kind of life. And if they were adulterers before they became Christians, what did they need to do in becoming a Christian? Say the word, repent. They needed to repent. Now, what did that mean? All right, they had to terminate those relationships that the writer defines as adulterous. All right, now if you have a question about that, I'll be happy to take it. Peggy?
A respecter of repentance and B, it robs repentance of its fruit.
That's true, especially the latter. It robs repentance of any fruit.
Go ahead. Also for people who say that you're born homosexual, this refutes it. Such were some of you.
Mm-hmm. That's right. They could repent of it. Well, that's right. This passage makes that clear. These things have to stop. They cannot continue. Earlier in the Roman letter, in a familiar text of the 6th chapter, did not Paul address some of this same material? In Romans chapter 6, he said, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" When he speaks of these who were baptized into Christ, what have they become? A new creature, raised to walk a new life. You can't continue like you were, Joey.
Another way of wording what you're saying is that the death of Christ on the cross is to be used, not abused. To use the death on Christ, the death of Christ on the cross, is to have our sins forgiven and return from those. That's the proper use of what he's done for us. An abuse of that is to try to use what Christ has done for us as a license to continue in sin. And that just is unacceptable before God.
That's right. Just to kind of paraphrase that, the death of Christ liberates us from sin. It doesn't liberate us to continue in sin. Right. Yes, David?
A couple of things. One, the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And when we don't keep his commandments, we're not only breaking those commandments, we're breaking the very first one, which is commandment.
Well, that's right. We don't love him. Period. Right. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Joey, where's that found? It's John 15 or it's John 14? John 15, I believe. You can find that. All right. Another one of these lists is found in the Ephesian letter. Very quickly, I want to call your attention to two or three of these. In the Ephesian letter, the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 17, actually through the remainder of that chapter, we'll not read all of it, but he says, here's how you walked as the Gentiles, verse 17. He said, they were darkened, verse 18, in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart. Dropping down in the text to verse 22, he said that ye put away as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Then beginning in verse 25, he gets specific things that characterize their former manner of life, specific things that are now to characterize their present manner of life. You see the change that has to take place. Now, as that change takes place, what is their relationship to those who do not change, or those who slip back into it? Well, that's discussed in the 5th chapter. In the 5th chapter, in verse 7, he says, be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Isn't that what he said in the Roman letter? You change the way you walk. But what about my relationship to those who don't? In verse 9, for the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well-pleasing unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them for the things which are done by them in secret. It is a shame even to speak of. I can't have fellowship with those who continue that practice. And again, follow me. Wasn't that the problem that existed in Corinth? When we have a brother who has taken in the practice of fornication, and Paul said, not to keep company if any brother be named a fornicator, and he comes down the list of things. Not intended to be an exhaustive list, but what we see is here were those characteristics that had characterized them before they were washed, justified, and sanctified, and here is one who's gone back to it. Now, what is it, beloved, that you are to do with that person? Restore them, and if they will not, have no fellowship with them, not to keep company with them. Now, do you see why we have all these put-on, put-off lists? There were things that had characterized the Jews' religion in time past that they could not practice anymore. But there were certainly things that characterized the Gentiles' practice in idolatry that he could not practice anymore. Some of you who are studying with us in the book of Acts know that in the 15th chapter, the issue of circumcision raised its ugly head. And we've talked about that in our Galatian study. But in the letter that was written from those in Jerusalem to the churches of Galatia, to the churches of Syria and Cilicia, was that you abstain from what? Not all meats, but things strangled from blood and from fornication and, of course, idols. Can't do that. Why? You're to walk in the light. You're to put that off and to put on. And, of course, that becomes something that is listed in a number of passages. You see it again in the Colossian letter in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 through verse 17. Put on, put off. Put on, put off. And David, you're right. In chapter 3 of Colossians, beginning in verse 1, he said, "If then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, or seated at, on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above." Now, if you love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, what are you going to do? You're going to put off and put on and put off and put on until you cultivate these characteristics in your life. And if you don't, then the bottom line is, as you said, you don't love God. Okay? Any questions? I want to look at one other passage in particular, and that's in 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, I want to read beginning at verse 3, 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. Am I out of time? I got a minute? I can make the point. Verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." John said, this is why I'm writing, so that you can have fellowship with us and with the Father. But look at verse 6. "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." Now, John further tells us in 2 John verse 9, if you don't, you don't have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. But what determines your fellowship? Walking in the light, not walking in darkness, as we see in our text of Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Now, in our next study, please be prepared to talk about Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 has become a hotbed of controversy because some want to put into Romans chapter 14 things that don't go in Romans 14. All right, next time.